Okay, Genesis chapter 17. And turn to Genesis chapter 17. We will look this week at the text and the sermon that didn't make the cut last week. So, hopefully that was because of the Lord's direction, not because it was second rate. Let's pray before we get into the Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And Father, I'm sure we need all of those things this morning. And I pray that, like the rain that comes down from heaven and waters the earth, you promise that your word accomplishes what you please. It does not return void. I pray that that would be true in our hearts this morning. We want to not just know truth, but we want your Holy Spirit to take truth and illumine it to our hearts so that we get it. And then your grace to enable us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We go quickly over a large section of Scripture this morning, Genesis 17, verse 15, all the way through Genesis 18, verse 15. And we are watching a drama unfold in these chapters as God's promises and human reality clash. Back in chapter 12, God began promising Abraham that he would have a child and become a great nation, and in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. But he and Sarah have no children, and by chapter 17, 25 years have passed since the original promise. They are well past childbearing years, and we are watching as they try to trust the promises of God while the situation gets increasingly impossible. In chapter 15, Abraham tried to dig God out of the hole by suggesting Eliezer. In chapter 16, Sarah tried to dig God out of the hole by suggesting Hagar. But nothing is working, and God just keeps coming back and reconfirming, "Trust me, I'm going to do it." So now let's jump into the middle of chapter 17 and see what happens here. Chapter 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Now both Sarai and Sarah means something like princess. We can't figure out any difference in the meaning of the names, and God doesn't tell us. I think the significance isn't really in the meaning of the name change as much as in the fact of the name change. When God comes to her and clearly confirms his promise to her, he changes her name, just like he did with changing Abram to Abraham. And I think God is just making sure that everyone's going to remember what he promised. And once Isaac comes along and they have this child and the fulfillment of God's promises has happened and is happening, neither Abraham nor Sarah will be able to even hear their name without being reminded that that was God's promise. And we waited 25 years and we doubted and we schemed and we struggled, but God did it. So it's right there in their names. Look at verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Ishmael, of course, was the child of Abraham and Hagar, and not the child of the line of blessing through which the Messiah would come, not the child of the promise that God was giving. And Abraham is obviously struggling to fully rest in these promises, and he laughs and then expresses his hopes that maybe God's still going to do something with Ishmael. Now verses 19 through 22. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, and here's the real shock, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. And when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Boy, what a moment that was. Abraham, I'm going to do what I told you. And by the way, it's going to happen next year. And God was gone. I love the drama of that moment. This is the fifth time God has come to Abraham and reconfirmed the promises. And there can be no doubt left, because now God tells him when it's going to happen. And you can meditate on your own about the correlation between sovereignty and human responsibility in that situation. Now look at verses 23 through 27. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, they too were circumcised with him. Remember, that was the instructions at the beginning, in the middle of chapter 17, was for Abraham to circumcise as a sign of the covenant. So now we see that not only Abraham, but also Ishmael, and just like God told him, even the foreigners were circumcised. Now chapter 18, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Probably Abraham does not yet know who these three men are, and we will learn from the rest of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19 that these three men are two angels plus the Lord himself in the appearance of three men. Now read verse 3. And Abraham said to them, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? He said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? I love the drama of that moment too, because Abraham didn't know Sarah laughed. Poor Abraham. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now let's apply this passage in a very simple way. Let's ask what we learn about God, and let's ask what we learn about ourselves. First of all, these truths about God. Number one, God is gracious. I hope you are following in the notes that were in your worship guide. God is gracious. And I say that, first of all, in the undeserved blessing of the Lord. Abraham has not earned the right to be the father of a great nation and many nations and kings. Sarah has not earned the right to be the mother of this. Ishmael has not merited God's blessing, nor have the foreign servants in their house who have been brought into the covenant. The undeserved blessing of the Lord is poured out like Niagara Falls into the teacups of our lives. And the most startling blessing here is that the Lord Himself comes and eats dinner in Abraham's tent. That is a very remarkable thing. And actually, that's a theme that if you trace in Scripture is fascinating. The number of times in Scripture where there is a meal between God and His people. And of course, we remember that there is a marriage feast of the Lamb coming. And we will feast with our Father forever. But God Himself comes to Abraham's tent. That is nothing but undeserved blessing. Frankly, unbelievable. But God's grace does unbelievable things. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So it's truth about God. That's what it is. God is a God of grace. It is simple, yet maybe the most profound truth in the universe. The God of the universe is a God of grace, a God of abundant blessing on undeserving people. I also see here the undeserved tenderness of the Lord. Let's go back and look at the two laughing incidences with me, will you? Chapter 17, verse 17. After God says He's going to have a child through Sarah, verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Verse 19, but God said, no, that Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And then in chapter 18, verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? There in the tent. I will surely return to you at this time next year. Behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening to the tent door. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old. Verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself. Verse 15, Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And God said, no, but you did laugh. That's God talking. That's God saying, no, Abraham, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. No, Sarah, you did laugh. Is a remarkable tenderness. It is a frightening thing to laugh at the promises of God. That is a frightening thing. And I think we can say they deserved a strong response. Like just objectively speaking, they deserved it. They deserved a decisive discipline. But instead, God says, no, Sarah. Sarah will bear you a son. No, you did laugh. It brings to mind Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. But it especially brings to mind those majestic words in Psalm 103, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows their frame. He knows what they're made of. He remembers that they are but dust. And that is truth about God. Part of God's graciousness is His tenderness. Now, it's important to point out here that Abraham and Sarah's laughs were an expression of struggling but growing faith. They were not mocking God. They were not taunting God. They were not abandoning belief in God. They had not renounced the Lord in unbelief, but their human response to the promises was, there's no way. You've got to be kidding. And the reason I point this out is because Romans 4 tells us that Abraham did not grow weak in his faith, but grew strong in faith, believing the promises of God. And Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So we can't see their laughter as giving up on God or mocking Him or something. It's an expression of struggling faith. And as I was studying for this sermon this week, I came across a wonderful, thought-provoking little line from Derek Kidner's commentary on Genesis. He said, on such genuine struggles of faith, God is never hard. And my first thought was, is that really true? And then the more I thought about that, the more remarkable that statement was to me. On such genuine struggles of faith, God is never hard. We see God being hard many times in Scripture, and He has every right to do that with sinful people. We see God's decisive discipline or judgment on rebellion, idolatry, lies, false teaching. But do we ever see a decisive discipline from God for a genuine expression of struggling faith? On such genuine struggles of faith, God is never hard. And let me just briefly suggest three things I think we can learn from this. First of all, this reminds us that it's not the strength of our faith that saves us, but the strength of the object of our faith. You are not saved because of your mighty faith. You are saved because of your faith in a mighty Savior. Secondly, it reminds us that struggles of faith are not unusual. The hall of faith in Hebrews 11 includes two people who laughed at God. A remarkable thing. And thirdly, this reminds us to come to God when our faith is struggling. God is gentle with struggling faith. He knows that you are just dust. He has compassion on His children. Don't run away from Him. As Abby says, don't run away from Him. But you do sometimes. You run. You wait until you've got your act together before you start to talk to God. You wait until you have a good day. And you run. Don't run. Talk to the Lord about your struggles. Don't shut down. Don't stop communicating. We never in Scripture see God's discipline on a believer who came to God to confess his struggles. Don't you wish your kids would do that? Would you be hard on your kids if your kids came to communicate with you about their struggles with obedience? What parent would possibly react strongly to that? You would plead for your kids to communicate with you, right? Don't run away from God. Don't shut down on God. So that's the first truth about God I see here. God is gracious. We see that in His undeserved blessing and in His undeserved tenderness. We see also here, of course, that God is powerful. Very famous phrase in chapter 18, verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is it too much for the Lord for a 90 and 100-year-old couple to have a baby? Is that impossible? Well, is anything too hard? So there's truth about God. Nothing is too hard for Him. And the word difficult or hard here has the idea of what is marvelous, what is incredible, what is extraordinary. Is anything too marvelous for God? Is anything too incredible? When I see that word, my mind runs right away to the sermon I preached on heaven two summers ago. As I was studying what the Bible said about heaven and trying to encapsulate that into one sermon, I was impressed that what we learn is not so much this or that little detail, street of gold, gate of pearls. What we learn, the most important thing the Bible tells us about heaven, is that it will be more than you could ever imagine. Over and over and over again, the Bible tells you that what is coming is more incredible, more marvelous, more extraordinary than you could ever imagine. Is anything too extraordinary for the Lord? No, and that's going to make heaven heaven. And if God can create a heaven beyond anything we could ever imagine, surely He has the power to keep His promises to me today. Now, tonight, we're going to explore Jeremiah 32. Because in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah quotes this phrase. And he says to God, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And he's expressing his belief that that's true. But Jeremiah is in the middle of a situation where God is allowing a great defeat. And Jeremiah is saying, God, I know that nothing is impossible for you, but what is going on? And it raises this very important question. What happens when you put your confidence in the power of God and He doesn't do anything? What happens when you put your confidence in the power of God and He doesn't do anything? That's the situation Jeremiah was in Jeremiah 32, and we're going to look at that tonight. So truth about God, He is gracious and He is powerful. Those two truths we see clearly in this passage. If God was gracious and not powerful, He would be like a kindly old grandfather who could love you but not really help you. If God was powerful and not gracious, we would all have been destroyed a long time ago. But a God of grace and power is perfect. That's why He's God. Now let's move on to a couple truths about ourselves. I haven't really commented yet on verses 23 through 27, where in chapter 17, verses 23 through 27, where Abraham obeys the circumcision instructions. The key thing I want to point out to you there is the phrase in verse 23 says, every male among the men of Abraham's household was circumcised. They circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. The last words in verse 23. In the very same day as God had said to him. So notice a couple things about this. That comes right after the promises, the reconfirmed promises. And so one thing we are reminded of is that God's promises prompt obedience. They obeyed immediately after they heard the promises of God. And if we will turn our hearts to read, study, and meditate on the promises of God, we will find an increasing passion for obedience. This is exactly what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:4, when he says that God has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How do you become Christ-like? You become Christ-like by the precious and magnificent promises of God. So it's very interesting here that after God reconfirms the promises to them, we see their immediate obedience. But also, I want us to notice that immediate obedience, the importance of that kind of obedience. They obey the very same day, and that's how we should always obey. In Psalm 119, verses 59 and 60, the psalmist wrote, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. When Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, to Peter and Andrew, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Simply put, this means don't give your flesh time to rationalize about what God wants you to do. This is the best way to avoid the problem described in James 1. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. See, when that man in James's illustration saw his face in the mirror and saw that he needed to wash it or whatever he needed to do, he did something we do all the time. He just procrastinated. He just said, I'll get to that in a minute. Right? Let me go put my shirt on first and then I'll get to that. I'll take care of that later. And then he forgot. Sometimes we conveniently forget the things we procrastinate. That's why we procrastinate. James is exhorting us to do what Abraham did. When God shows you His path, the path of obedience and faithfulness, obey that very day. Do it right away. And I want to point out to you just a couple words in the psalm that I read to you from Psalm 119. Listen to what the psalmist says. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. I considered my ways. When you look at your way, what you would think is best, the way you would rather go, and when you understand that the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, you don't want your way. And when you no longer want your way, then you are eager to obey what God says right away. The only reason we don't obey what God says right away is when we have started thinking that my way is better than God's way, and He doesn't know what He's talking about. So, It's interesting that Scripture notes for us that Abraham obeyed in the very same day. And this was not a painless process. So if ever they were tempted to procrastinate, this would have been a good time. Yes, God will do that in about 60 weeks. 600 weeks. Right? This was not an exciting thing to obey the very same day. And that's exactly what they did, though. And then thirdly, twice in this passage we see our tendency to see only the human impossibility. And I want to close with this. Look back in chapter 17 at verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And then look at chapter 18, verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." You see what Abraham and Sarah are focused on? This isn't humanly possible. That's what they were focused on. That was the cause of both of their laughs. And this is the temptation we all have, to see only the human side of everything, to miss God and what God is doing and what God could do. And so we worry or complain or get frustrated because our focus is on the human impossibility. This is one of the things I love so much about the parenting conference, and one of the things I love about Pastor Seip. He was always, over and over and over again through those 5 hours, lifting up our eyes to see the bigger picture. Who is God and what is God doing here? Yes, it looks hard. Yes, it looks impossible. But wait a second. Who is God and what is God doing? Look at the big picture. Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 4, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." We cannot fix our eyes merely on the human impossibility. And so I want to encourage you to seek to build into your own heart and into your family an attitude of eager anticipation about what God will do. Build into your own heart and into your family an attitude of eager anticipation about what God will do. Many Christians live with a grin and bear it attitude. And if they do bring God into the picture, the extent of their thinking about God is this: well, God can get us through. Okay, that's true. It is true that God can get you through. But there's a lot more going on than God just getting you through. There's a whole lot more going on than that. We ought to, as Christians, be asking, "I wonder what great things God is up to. I wonder what God's got planned through this." When your family gets bad news, you stop and you pray together and you express your trust to the Lord. When you don't know how God is going to provide, you say, "It's going to be neat to see what God's up to." When something doesn't turn out like you wanted it, say, "God must have known that wasn't the best thing. I wonder what God has planned." Does your family have that sense of anticipation? Does your heart have that sense of anticipation? Do you react to trials like that? When trouble comes, does your heart say, "I wonder what God's up to"? Let me take that truth and just put it together with the truth about God and summarize the whole sermon this way, and we'll be done. Because you have a God of grace and power. That was the truth about God. Because you have a God of grace and power, a God for whom nothing is too incredible, you can live life on the edge of your seat, so to speak. enjoying what God is doing and eagerly anticipating what He will do. Because you have a God of grace and power, a God for whom nothing is too incredible. You can live life on the edge of your seat, enjoying what He is doing and eagerly anticipating what God will do. Let's bow our heads together. Maybe you've been stuck in a rut, seeing the human impossibility, frustrated, discouraged, waiting only for God to get you through, but not enjoying the things God is doing and not looking confidently ahead for what great things God may be doing even through your trial. And I want to give you a chance this morning to talk to the Lord. Confess that you believe that He's a God of perfect grace and perfect power. Tell Him that. And then bring your life situation right now to Him. Say, God, I gladly trust You with this. There is nothing too difficult for You. Maybe you've been struggling and running away from God and not talking to Him, not confessing those struggles to Him. And maybe this morning you need to come back to the Lord and say, Father, I'm sorry I've shut down. I'm sorry I've stopped communicating. I'm sorry I've run away from You when life got hard. And then say, God, I believe. Will You help my unbelief? Pray for His grace to help you where you struggle. He is a God of grace. He is a God of gentleness. He knows what you're made of. He knows you're just dust. And like a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord will have compassion on you too. Our Father, we praise You for who You are. And when life is hard, knowing that You're a God of perfect grace and power is awesome truth, yet so easy to say, so hard to really wrap our hearts around and believe. Pray for Your grace today to strengthen Your people, to grab hold of the promises of God, grab hold of Your nature, Your grace, Your power, Your gentleness, and hold on to You with all their might by Your grace. Father, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Build in us an eager confidence in You, a joy that You are doing what's perfect and that You are planning great things for our good and Your glory. Build that kind of anticipation into our homes and help some who are right now in the midst of deep trial to catch a glimpse of that joy. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for His righteousness that we can come and talk to You, know You. Thank You for what You're doing in our hearts and in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.